Why don't we do something now before we start? Why don't we stand and just commit the time to the Lord, shall we? Our Father, we are very thankful that we come to a time like this with a great deal of confidence. Confidence that you have given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to teach us all things. Confident that you have given us your word, which has answers to all of the areas of need in our lives. Confident that you've said that you are with us this morning, right here, present. And I pray that we might be aware of that we might be conscious of your presence, that we might welcome your presence. And even more, as Charlie said, that we might be willing to allow you to touch whatever areas you want, and as Bix prayed, to change us wherever you want to change us. So, Father, I pray for myself. I pray that my heart might be completely accessible to you, that my mind will be a tool in your hands, that you'll give me the words to express the thoughts that you want me to express, and that you'll help each heart as they listen to be responsive and receptive and be willing to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? So we commit ourselves to you, Father, and we thank you for the beginning of this day and the beginning of this conference, and we pray that we might experience in a very real way your work in our lives in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The first thing we want to try and do is to look at some introductory thoughts. I think you may have them in your notes, but you might just want to write these down again. You can't see that.
No, George, everyone does not have the notes.
Everyone does not have the notes. Thank you, Ray. I appreciate that. I saw some notes, and I wondered if they had been given out. I apologize for that. That's good. You can write them. They'll help you remember them a lot better. They really do. In fact, way back at the beginning of my seminars, at first, I started to prepare notes and give them out. And then I found that people were just kind of sitting there watching me. And I thought, no, that's not really what I want them to do. I want them to sit there and put down some of these things. And so I stopped giving out prepared notes. And so if you don't have them, that's even better. All right. Here we go then. This is the introduction. Now, all this is trying to communicate is that the principles we're going to be looking at in this matter of interpersonal relationships must be applied at every level of relationship. I want to talk about this a little more extensively after you write this down. They must be applied at every level of relationship. You see, the seminar, this little material that I'm presenting, grew out of a series of experiences. As I counseled people, as I sought to help them in various situations, I began to realize how few there are who understand the importance of relationships. The attitude seems to be, well, if we can get along, that's great, and if we can't, well, that's just the way the ball bounces. That's not what the Bible says. As we're going to see in just a moment, the Bible has some very strong, specific statements to make regarding the matter of how we relate to one another. Whether this is husband and wife relationship, parent-child relationship, relationship with your peers, relationship at work with non-believers, relationships in general, how we get along with one another. Now let me stop for just a moment at this point and remind you of something that some of you will remember from seminar on the biblical or scriptural home. You may remember this diagram that we used in there, in which I talk about the dual relationship that there is in marriage, where you have the man and the woman related in marriage But you also have them related as members of the body of Christ. And so they have what I call a dual relationship. All of the rules of interpersonal relationships must be applied to this relationship. Because as members of the body of Christ, they are to relate to one another in the total concept of what God says should go on as members of that body. Now, it's very important for some of you who may be new and don't remember this or haven't noticed this in the past or haven't heard it, it's very important that you remember that as we go through this week. In your relationship as husband and wife, or as parent to child, all of the rules, understand that now, everything that God says that has to do with how you treat somebody else, whether that person is a Christian or a non-Christian, all of those guidelines must be applied to your relationship in marriage as well. You see, one of the problems is that in the Bible, the passages that deal with the scriptural home concept are quite limited. So you have Ephesians 5, for example, is one passage, which is the most famous one, of course, from verse 21 and down through about verse 4 of chapter 6. Then you have Colossians 3, and there are about three verses in Colossians 3 that speak specifically to this. And then you have 1 Peter 3, from 1 through about 9. But those are the only blocks of Scripture. Then there are scattered passages through the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament, that deal with parent-child relationships, like in Deuteronomy 6 and 7, and in Psalm 78, there are some passages, and in a few places like that. But the specifics, now that's what I want you to remember, the specifics of how you treat each other are not found in those passages. Just some guidelines are given. For example, in Ephesians 5, it says that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, right? Now that's the key. As Christ. All right, then, how am I going to learn what that means? Well, by reading and seeing how Christ demonstrates his love to the church. And then as I do that, I see how I must do that with my wife. The same thing is true regarding what it says to the woman, that the woman is to be in submission to the husband as unto the Lord, and as the church is in submission to Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means that that's how we learn what submission is biblically, not socially. You see, sociologically, submission has been misused. I will be happy to grant that. But also today, currently, sociologically, submission is being misunderstood. And if we look at it biblically, we find that submission is a very palatable experience when we do it in the guidelines of the Scripture. So in both cases, if we're going to do what it says in Ephesians 5, we have to take the time to see what the rest of the Bible says regarding what submission is and what that responsibility of the husband is in these other terms. So, let me go back again and repeat. Here they are, related in marriage. And there are a few passages that speak to this. But the specifics of how to treat one another are going to be found in the broader context of their membership in the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this seminar. Some guidelines on how to treat one another, how to deal with one another. And I want to emphasize at the very beginning, as you hear those, ask the Lord, very honestly, Lord, how can those apply in my relationship with my husband, with my wife, with my children? How can I apply that rule, that guideline, that principle to that relationship? Because all of those rules and guidelines must be brought to bear in the area of our experience in our families and in other areas of relationship as well. All right. The first point that we want to look at then is this matter of the fact that in the New Testament, interpersonal relationships are foundational. It's not just a good idea. It's not just sort of an off-the-record comment. Relationships are very, very basic to the whole concept of the New Testament. Take, for example, the desire and the purpose of God. Now, he makes a couple of statements, one which was read last night by Don at the beginning and which will be kind of a theme for us this week, but which I want to remind you of, and that's Romans 15, 5 and 6. It says this. Now, listen carefully. Listen very carefully. This is a prayer that Paul is expressing for you and for me today. And he says, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, it doesn't take a genius to see what's happening to the situation of our homes and families in America today. Any of you who do any kind of reading, newspapers or news magazines or whatever, you know what's happening. Even if you don't do any reading, if you just look around your neighborhood, you know what's happening. Last year, for the first time in America, we reached over 1 million divorces in 1 year. That's the first time it's happened. Now, I don't know what the percentage is, but I hear various percentages, and I keep hearing that more and more the national average is going to 1 out of 2 marriages ending up in divorce. I don't know if that can be verified, but I've heard that several times in the last few months. Nevertheless, the whole structure of the home is fragmenting. Now, Paul is saying something here regarding how important it is that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, demonstrate the reality of being able to, in our homes, show what it is to have this kind of harmony, of oneness. Now look, I don't know you, and you don't know me very well. I hope you'll know me better as the week goes along, because I intend to be very honest with you as I stand here and talk. But I know this. I know that I visit many, many homes all over the world. And I know something of the disharmony that there can be, even in a so-called Christian home, where two people can live under the same roof and literally ignore one another, except for basic essentials like sitting at the table and eating, or taking care of financial needs, or maybe the sexual relationship, but no real communication, no real dialogue, no real oneness of heart. And this is what God is pleading for in this prayer of Paul's. That you may with one voice glorify the God and Father. That you may live together in such harmony. You see, this other passage that we have up here, and you know, many of you know that one by memory, John 13, 34 and 35. I tell you, that verse staggers me when I think about it. You see, we talk a lot about discipleship. And we think, well, we've got to have a profile of a disciple. A disciple is somebody who has learned this and done this and studied this and jumped a 18-foot running broad jump and high jumps 4.5 feet. Now, that's not true. You know, I'm just saying that. I'm making fun, actually. I know that. But we make all these little rules about what a disciple is. Jesus kind of summed it up. And he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, Shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And where more than in our home should we demonstrate the real qualities of biblical love, which we'll look at later on in the seminar. Love between husband and wife, love between parent and child. What a lacking ingredient that is today. Jesus said, that'll demonstrate more than anything else, whether you're my disciple. Now friends, that is how important relationships are to God. But that's not all. You see, he goes on and he tells us that not only is this his desire, but it's basic to the ministry of reconciliation. Interpersonal relationships are basic to the ministry of reconciliation. Let me explain that. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, which is not on there, we have one of the verses that talk about a certain kind of reconciliation. Now, there are two kinds of reconciliation that I believe the Scripture speaks to. There's the reconciliation between God and man. This reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And that's the one he's talking about there in that passage in 2 Corinthians and in a number of other passages. But then you have a second kind of reconciliation in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. And that's the reconciliation between men. Ephesians 2, 14 and 16 says, now, it was talking here about the relationship of the Gentile and the Jew. I'm aware of that. And the struggle that was going on in that area. But nevertheless, the principles apply to every relationship. And God was saying that it's imperative that people be reconciled to one another. This is his desire. And so in that passage it says that he came, Jesus came, to break down the walls of hostility. Have you noticed that in that passage? Let me read that for you if I may. Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 14 and following. For he is our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. You see that? By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, to break down the walls of hostility. Have you ever felt the walls of hostility with someone? Have you ever felt the walls of hostility with your husband or your wife? Ah, you cowards. Yeah. You know, at night, when you go to bed and you haven't gotten that thing resolved, and you lie there and you're very careful not to touch each other? Huh? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. That's a wall of hostility. That's what it is. And this passage says that Jesus came to break those walls down so that there could be a freedom of dialogue and communication and relationship. That's how important it is to God. One of the primary ministries of his Son in coming was not only to reconcile us with him, but to reconcile us with one another. Now that word reconciliation is one that we're going to look at more carefully in another session, because we need to recognize what that really means. I think there are misconceptions and misunderstandings. Another reason that this is important to God is for the effective functioning of the body. You see, if we don't relate properly to one another, we are not going to function as God wants us to function. I mentioned last night that the key word in the New Testament is interdependence, not independence. See, in our society today, Independence is the big thing. You got to do your own thing. Or that song that Frank Sinatra made so popular here a few years ago. You know, I did it my way. Big deal. I did it my way and fell flat on my face. That's what usually happens. We need one another. That's what these passages are saying. Let me show you from Romans 12, verse 3 and following. Now, I did not bring the Living with me, which is the one I wanted to have, but let me read it out of this version. It'll give us the same idea. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In the Living, it emphasizes the fact that we need one another. And that's the whole concept there. As a member of the body, I need other members. You see, I don't care how much I exercise to develop my biceps and build that arm up. If that arm does not have the cooperation of other parts of my body, it's not going to function and it's not going to be useful. I don't care how strong it might get independently. And I don't care how great an individual might feel he becomes in some particular area of his life, if he is not fitting into and part of a functioning group of the body of Christ, he is not going to be accomplishing his primary objective of contributing to the body of Christ. You see, the only possible reason that arm has to be strong is to help the rest of the body. That's the only reason. There is no value in having a well-developed arm that I can put on the mantle of my house and look at. That's gross, isn't it? Unscrew your arm and get it up there where you can admire it. I don't care how well-developed it is. No, the only possible reason is for that arm to contribute to the well-being of the whole body. Now, friends, I hope you understand that. You need each other. It's not a question of, I can do it. I can get along. No way can you get along. God says you are interdependent, and no member of the body can function apart from the support, the sustenance, the encouragement of other members. So that's another reason why this matter of relationships is so important to God. And then finally, it's important to God because it is a demonstration of walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something important. I want you to get this, so jot that down very quickly, and then I want to look at this passage in Ephesians 4 with you and just point out one or two things. A demonstration of walking worthy, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. All right, now, listen carefully. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the beginning of Ephesians 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager, or doing your best, that's what it says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace in your home. To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace in your home and wherever you go. You know, I'll get back to this in a minute. How many of you are familiar with Charlie Schulz's comic strip Peanuts? Most of you, I'm sure. You remember a little character in there called Pigpen? Remember, he walks around and there's a little cloud of dust around him everywhere he goes. Remember that? I mean, it may be perfectly clean everywhere else, but the minute he comes on the scene, there's this little cloud of dust around him. There are some people like that. There are some people that everywhere they go, they are the center of controversy. There are always difficulties going on. largely because of self-pity, largely because of self-centeredness. Jesus is asking us through Paul here that instead of that, everywhere we go, we may strive to experience and exemplify a spirit of unity in the bonds of peace. And you walk on the scene, and where there's discord, God begins to sow the seeds of peace. That is what the Scripture calls peacemakers, as opposed to peacekeepers. Oh, I don't want to say anything. I want to keep the peace. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the biblical guidelines of confrontation. You see, peacekeepers are not necessarily biblical. Peacemakers are. And that's the kind of person he's talking about, who walks on the scene, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now note quickly, this chapter, some of you who have studied Ephesians will remember this. Ephesians can be divided into three sections. I take the title that I'm using now from a book, an old book by Ruth Paxson, called The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. And those three words give you the outline of Ephesians. The wealth, walk, and warfare. The wealth is in the first three chapters, chapter 1 through 3. All that God has given us. We are tremendously wealthy spiritually. And then beginning with chapter 4 starts the walk. How I am to behave as a Christian. And it goes through 6, 9. Then beginning with 6, 10 and following, you have the warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy, etc. So there you have the three sections of Ephesians. But please note this now, and this is extremely important. At the beginning of this passage on walk, what does he put first? How you get along with each other. That's how important the walk of relationship is to the walk of the Christian. How you get along with each other. Now that's why we want to spend these hours together finding out what God has to say about this. How we can do it. Now quickly in this passage, there are four qualities that God says are imperative if our relationship is to be what it should be. Four qualities. Lowliness or humility. That's what that means. That's the first one. Humility. And we'll look at that more carefully later. Then meekness. And I want to tell you something about that in another session. Meekness. And then patience. And you understand what patience is. And then forbearance. Or long suffering in some passages, in some versions. Forbearance. Now, that word is the one I want to zero in on for just a second. Forbearance. In some versions, it's translated making allowance for the weakness of others or for the faults of others. That's what forbearance is. Realizing that the other person is not perfect. I have a little sign in my office, and it's just behind my head so that people that I'm counseling with will read it. I want it to have two effects on them. I want them to see that that's how I think of them, but that's also how I want them to think of me. And it just says this, be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. You've seen that. God isn't finished with me yet. Some of you remember the little story that's in the Scriptural Home Seminar about what happened in my daughter's home one day when she and my grandsons found a robin's egg. Remember that story? And they brought it in from the lawn because Ma Robin hadn't been able to make it to the nest, I guess. And she just kind of left it on the grass. And it was perfectly okay. It wasn't cracked or anything. And my daughter is kind of a nature lover, both my daughter and son-in-law. They've been out here on the glen and they pick wild asparagus and all kinds of things that they find out here that I didn't even know existed. And they're teaching their boys how to live on weeds, you know, the right ones. My son, I was with my grandson the other day. I was walking with Chris and Tony. And we were walking along and Chris said, "Hey, Grandpa, look, here's some something." And he stubborn grabbed some and ate it. I said, "Hey, wait a minute." He said, "No, that's good for you. Here, have some." So I tried it and we're still here. But so that they love that kind of stuff. Well, she knew all about robin's eggs. And she got her book and read about it. And when we got there, Chris said, "Come here, Grandpa, let me show you." And we went up to the room. And here she had this beautiful little display. She had a cotton nest and the egg in there. She had a lamp at a certain distance and a thermometer to keep it at the right temperature. And they were hoping to watch that thing hatch. Well, as children go, they got too curious. And the egg ended up on the floor. But when I got there, there it was all set up. But the important thing that I remember was a little sign that she had printed on a 3x5 card right in the front. It said this, "Shh, I'm happening." I thought, neat. I'd like to wear that sign all the time. And I'd like to see it on you. I'd like to remind myself when I look at you, hey, he's happening. He's not there yet. And I'm not there yet. We're happening. God is still working in us. That's what forbearance is. To look at a person and realize, yeah, they've got faults. Yep, they fail and they disappoint me at times, but I do too, and I disappoint them. We're happening. We're still in the process. We're still on the way. So those are some of the reasons why God says it's important that we relate properly to one another. Now our time is up, and so we'll stop for this morning. But there's some additional material that I want to share with you tomorrow very quickly to wind this session up and put it into a proper perspective. It's simply this, just one final word, and I'll take a couple of minutes overtime, and that's this. I touched on it last night, but our relationship with one another depends entirely on our relationship with God. Let's look at a quick Bible story to verify that. Genesis 4. Let me tell you what the story was very quickly. Cain and Abel. God gave them instructions regarding the kind of offerings that were acceptable to God. And I'm sure that God, being a fair God, had told them both what kind of offering would be acceptable. Abel chose to do what God said. Cain chose to do what he wanted. He did it his way. Note that, please. He did it his way. And there are those in our society today who would read that story and say, God is unfair because Cain did what he thought was right and what he brought was good. Right. All of that's right. But it wasn't what God asked for. And I don't care how good it may seem or how right it may sound or how logical it may ring, if it is not according to what God says it's unacceptable. That's another reason why I've chosen to talk on this subject in these conferences. Because there is so much being written on some of these subjects that is not biblically oriented. All right, they brought their offerings and God rejected Cain's and Cain got upset. It said he had a long face. That means he was pouting. That's right. You know what that is. Because you've seen your mate do that. God said, "Why are you pouting? You know if you do what I've asked you, everything is going to be all right." Now, friends, get that. Please get that. I don't care what situation you are involved in. God says, "Hey, what's wrong? Why are you so upset? You know if you do what I've asked you, everything is going to be okay." Because God has made provision for every situation in life. Don't ever forget that. But Cain refused it. Now God said, "All right, Cain, now look. You have a choice. If you do what I've asked, we can get things all squared away. If you don't, the enemy is waiting for you just outside the door, and he is going to destroy you. My friends, that principle has not changed. The moment that I reject the direction that God has given me for resolving a given situation, the enemy is going to take advantage. Because he walks around as a lion seeking whom he may devour. And when I ignore the guideline of God, I make myself totally vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Don't ever forget that. And so, Cain ignored it. And he left. And just as God had said, the enemy came in like a flood. And that anger became envy. And that envy became hatred. And that hatred led to murder. Now please note something, and note this well. His problem was not with Abel. His problem was with God. But he took it out on Abel. And I suggest to you, my friends, that many times in your arguments as husband and wife, and in your strife and in your conflicts with other people, the problem is not with that person at all. It's with God. You are unwilling to face something in your life, and it's causing you to have a conflict with another person. And so the answer is always Paul's statement in Acts 22:10. Lord, what do you want me to do? Not the other person. What do you want me to do? And my relationships with my wife, with my mother, with my friends, with my sisters, with my children, my relationships with people will be directly proportionate to my relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the clear guidelines you give us in Scripture. Now help us just now. Help us to allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us about a specific, and then to be willing to put that into practice. This day, and we thank you. Give us a good day, Father, a profitable day, an enjoyable day, a victorious day, a learning day, a day of growth, and a day that will glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.